Well, good morning, brethren. Good to be back up here again, being with all of God's people. We are having a really great Feast of Tabernacles. It looks like the weather's about to break for us. I think most of the sites have had pretty good weather, but I noticed the rain was moving in on Panama City, and I think Indiana is getting it as well. So hopefully we'll get our sunshine now. Yesterday, we heard Mark Armstrong talk about the state of our nation, and in fact, the state of the world. And it looks as though certain prophetic events are beginning to line up, although there's still several key things that have to fall in place yet. But it just amazes me how quickly everything has kind of gone south for our nation. And it got me to thinking about some things because of certain events that have happened the last few weeks. Got me to thinking about what does the future hold for you and I, the immediate future. We all know what the long-term future is like. We all know that God has a wonderful future for each one of us, in fact, for the entire world. But we kind of become a little concerned at times, I think, for our children, for our grandchildren, and even for, I heard one gentleman say the other day, I think he had 30-some great-grandchildren. Anyway, quite a few. But I think we all are concerned about that. So it's got me to thinking about a scripture that describes what is going to happen to Israel. If you would turn over to Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And the commentaries tell us that this well-beloved is Jesus Christ. And he's describing this vineyard that he's going to build. He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So he picked the perfect spot for a vineyard. And from what I understand, grapes require a certain type of microclimate to really produce well. And apparently that's what he is talking about here. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones. So he built this in the margin there. It says made a wall about it. So he's, in effect, protecting this vineyard from wild animals and from anyone coming in and stealing his grapes. And it's just it's a symbol of protection for his vineyard. And he planted it with the choicest vine. You know, for years, France protected their vines because they had pretty much a monopoly on fine wines. And as I understand the way this is done, they oftentimes use a wild vine and then they graft these much more choice vines onto that. And the wild vine gives it the hardiness and the strength and the disease resistance. And then, of course, it helps them to produce the fine grapes that they need. So he picked the choicest of the vines and even built a tower in the middle of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. So he's expecting this vineyard to really produce these fine grapes for him so he can make some fine wine. But instead, it says, and it brought forth wild grapes. And if you look up that word wild, it actually can mean putrid. It's bringing forth fruit that is just absolutely worthless and probably even in the truest sense just abominable. So he's done all this work. He's prepared the site. He's brought in the grapes. He removed the stones and just really prepared this for to produce some fine fruit for him. And instead, it just produces putrid fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. So he's saying, let's evaluate what's happened here. He said, I've done all this. Let's see what I want you to judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. He's going to remove the protection for his vineyard. And it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come upon, or come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. And then we find out what all this represents in the very next verse. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And isn't that kind of what we're seeing today here in our beloved country? You know, there's just no justice anymore. The person that has the most money is the one that ends up with justice. And so it looks like it's describing our nation. If you'll turn over to Genesis 48, Genesis 48 and beginning in chapter 15, this is where Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are receiving their blessing from their grandfather, Jacob. In verse 15, he said, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And then notice what it says, and let my name be named on them. So from that point on, Ephraim and Manasseh really became Israel. So we know from that that any prophecies concerning modern-day Israel, it's not talking about the nation that we call Israel. It's talking about the U.S. and Great Britain. So having established that, we can see that this is really talking about us today. And continuing and going back to Isaiah 5, in verse 7 it says, verse 9 says, in mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitation. So it says that our nation is going to become uninhabited. And then continuing down in verse 24, it says, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. And haven't we done that? Don't we hear that all the time, that the law has been done away with? And despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out still. So even at that point, God is not done with the punishment of Israel. So is this what we have to look forward to as Christians? Is this, you know, doesn't that kind of raise some concerns about our family and about what we have to do, what we have to go through to make it into God's kingdom and get to the, you know, kind of get to the good part? So how do we prepare for this time? How do we get ready for the time that is just ahead of us? To ensure that we have our families have God's protection, and are God's promises real? Do we have any examples that we can cite where we can see that God has provided intercession and protection for us? You know, the theme of the feast this year is let no man take your crown. And we discussed this at length in the Bible study as to how you go about doing this. What is it that it takes? Turn with me to Revelation 2. There's some interesting things that kind of jumped out at me recently about Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And this is one of the phrases that I want to emphasize here. He says, "I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I know the fruit that you are producing, and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil." And he goes on to describe the attributes that he considers to be important. And verse 3, it says, "And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and have not fainted." And then he goes on to describe what he has against that church. But then notice down in verse 7, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes," and that's the other phrase, "to him that overcomes." We see that those two phrases all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then down in verse 9, he's talking about the church at Smyrna. He says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And he says, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. So he's saying that, well, we're going to have some problems, we're going to have some trouble, but it's only going to last for a short period of time. And I will give you the crown of life. And we see that over and over again. You can read it in chapter 2, verse 11. He talks about, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." And then in verse 13, he says, "I know your works, and where you dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." So he acknowledged that they lived in a very tough environment. And then down in verse 17, he says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saying he that receives it." So he gives us this admonition, saying, "Well, I know your works. I'm watching to see what kind of fruit you're producing. But if you do it," then he says, "there is a reward, because producing that fruit, you are overcoming your human nature." And it goes on and on down through chapter 3, the same thing. Take some time. What I've done in my Bible, and I've underlined, "I know thy works," in each one of these. And I've also underlined, "to him that overcometh." And if you'll go through those at times and read those, it's very encouraging. But how do we do that? How do we overcome? As John Ringenbach mentioned the other night in the Bible study, he said, well, we do it with the armor of God. We see that over in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Let's go through that really quickly. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." And, you know, we've heard that before in the Old Testament. You know, when Joshua was ready to go into the promised land, you know, he said, "Be strong and of good courage." So this is the admonition for us to do that. And then he goes on to tell us how. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," or wicked spirits, "in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth." Well, how do we do that? We do that through study, don't we? Through Bible study. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." you know, there's oftentimes times whenever we have to kind of make a choice. You know, are we going to fudge a little bit on keeping the Sabbath or keeping some part of God's law? Or do we just do what we know is right? And it's oftentimes a very difficult decision. And that's what we have to do. We just have to, you know, if we make up our minds now that we're not going to cut any corners, that we're going to do what we know is right, then it actually becomes a little bit easier than when you face those times. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, we are to be part of the spreading the word out to the rest of the world, giving them the good news, because they need it as well. They're going to see all these things coming on, and they're going to wonder, what's going on? What is this all leading to? You know, there's the popular saying, is this the end of the world? You know, and a lot of people think, okay, mankind's just going to destroy themselves, and that's it. Well, we have the message of hope for them on that. Above all, taking the shield of faith. And I often try to sort of distill the word faith down to what it really means. And it just means, really, believing God's word and acting according. You know, believe what God says and then act accordingly. That's what Abraham did. You know, he faced one of the toughest tests that anybody could face. And then God said, now I know that you will obey me. The shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. We need to be looking forward to that time when we will have eternal life. You know, that's what salvation really means. That God is going to intervene and save us. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is it is literally like a sword. You know, when we have doubts, when we're challenged about what we believe, God's Word is our sword to defend us. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching. Watching what? Well, we've been told to watch world events, but that's not going to give us salvation. That just shows us that the time is near. But we have to watch ourselves. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that we are always on guard and using the armor of God. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we are to be praying for each other. It's part of what I talked about the other day about, you know, us being a family. And you know how concerned you are. If a family member is having a problem, you know, it weighs on your mind, you pray about it. And that was one of the reasons why we need to be assembling ourselves together, is because if we're not together, we're not really aware of what's going on with everybody else. And it adds an earnestness to our prayers when we have that face-to-face contact with them. So if we are diligent in all these things, we have the armor of God we can use to help in our diligence, and then we can count on God's protection and blessings. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse real quickly. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Oh, yeah, here we go. I'm in 2. 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteousness, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So if we are really striving, then God is watching us. He's watching out for us. He's watching over us. And he's protecting us. Now I want to turn to the psalm that I always turn to whenever I really get down and become a little bit discouraged. If you'll read through this psalm at times, it's a wonderfully encouraging thing. It's the 91st Psalm. In verse 1, he says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. It's like a mother hen, you know, spreads her feathers out to shade her little chicks and protect them. I remember years ago we were working on a house out near the airport in Springfield, and this fellow had chickens running all over the backyard. And all of a sudden I looked around and the chickens were gone. And I thought, well, what happened here? And I got to looking around, and the yard had several large cedar trees, and the branches came all the way down to the ground. And I looked, and the chickens were all back in there. And the mother hen had her little chicks under there like this, you know, and I thought, oh, something's wrong. And I thought, I bet there's a hawk somewhere. And I walked around that tree, and there was a big red-tailed hawk sitting there on a fence post. And as soon as they saw that hawk, boy, those chickens all, they knew just what to do. They scurried under those trees, and the mother hen had her chicks all protected. And that's what this is talking about here. It's just like that. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor from the arrow that flies by day, nor from the pestilence that walks in darkness. You know, and we're hearing more and more about that all the time, aren't we? This thing about Ebola and some other problems. Nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, his habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give you his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, and lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, sometimes you read things like that and you think, is that really real? You know, can you think of any instances where God has actually intervened in a moment of danger like that and protected you? I think we all have some stories of that, and I'm going to relate one here in just a moment. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shall not trample under. You shall trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So this chapter 91 of Psalms is just such a wonderful thing. It shows us that God really is aware of our situation, and that he is protecting us and caring for us. You know, we have the most wonderful future that anybody on earth can ever imagine. You know, even the richest man, oftentimes they sort of die in sort of in despair. All of the things that they were seeking, the wealth that they had, it didn't really satisfy them. But we have this wonderful promise that you and I are like the potter and the clay. God is the potter, we're the clay. He's shaping us for this wonderful future that we all have. And we're all going to have the job that we're going to love it far more than any job that we've ever had before. Turn to Isaiah 2. I like to read these scriptures occasionally as well. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, which is talking about the kingdom of or the government, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It will be over all other earthly governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's a wonderful promise of what this earth is going to be like. Now turn over to Micah 4. Micah 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Almost an exact quote of what we just read. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 7. I have one more scripture after this one. Revelation 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So it's going to be a time when there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will only be wonderful things that we can look forward to each day. Now go to, for a final scripture, go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, and beginning in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Now what does that mean? It means he's going to remove that veil of blindness that has literally blinded most of mankind to understanding the truth. That veil will be lifted, and everyone will, all of a sudden, they'll readily accept the truth of God. That the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall take away from off all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. You know, I asked in the beginning, are God's promises really real, and are angels really going to intervene on our behalf? I want to tell you a story, and this is a true story. It happened just a couple of weeks ago. Those of you who know my daughter know that she's a runner, and she's here today. She's probably not going to want me to tell this story because it calls attention to her, and she really doesn't like that all that much. But she was Springfield has a lot of trails, walking and biking trails around the city, and she was out there one day just recently running, and she would run, and her phone had an application on it that would tell her when she had run a mile and how long it had taken her to run a mile. And she had gotten to 2 miles, and it was a hot and sultry day, and she was, of course, hot and sweating. And so all of a sudden her phone told her that she'd gone her second mile, and she looked down, and she was, and this all happened just within probably less than a second. She looked down at her phone to see what her time was, and in that same instant, she noticed that her battery on her phone was almost dead, and she thought, okay, I've got a long way to go yet. I'd better get going before my battery runs dead. And just at that moment, the wind came up, and for just a split second, she thought, I think I'm just going to stand here and cool off for a minute. But then when she saw that her battery was almost dead, she started running again, and she said she didn't take more than 2 steps, and she heard this loud crash behind her. And she turned around and looked, and a large limb had just blown off that tree and landed right exactly where she had been standing. And had she not noticed that her battery was almost dead in her phone, she would have been standing there and would have, at the very least, probably been seriously injured. But that breeze that came up, not only did it cool her, but it also caused that dead limb to break off. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, was that just coincidence? Was that just a lucky break? There was a fellow in a building looking down at her at that time, and he hollered down at her, and he said, boy, I thought you were dead, or thought that was going to get you, or something like that. But it all, you know, in his mind, he probably thought, well, boy, she got a lucky break there. But I have to ask myself and each one of you, is that really what happened? Or did God inspire her to look at that phone at that time, at the battery power, and take off running again? Well, I know what I believe. I really do believe that God intervenes on our behalf. And it seems like he always does it in ways that we can explain away if we really want to. I mean, haven't you all had experiences somewhat similar to that? So I think we don't really need to worry all that much about what the immediate future holds. Just go through these scriptures that I've given you, especially in Revelation 2 and 3, and realize, you know, that God has given us the ability to accomplish the goal that he has set before us. So I hope this is all encouraging to all of you. The study on this has really helped me a great deal. And I just wanted to share that with you.
It's our lack of memory. We easily forget some of the most important things, especially when it comes to God. And it's very destructive in our life. It's destructive in our nation. It's destructive in every aspect of what we believe in. Now, how do we make our memory better? I don't know. I do the best I can, but I forget all the time. And I was noticing now if my new calendar has Patriot Day on it. And it used to be called Armistice Day. Before that, it was Decoration Day. And the reason for the day being set aside in our nation has been forgotten. And all of the things that happened in those days caused that to be a memorial, otherwise known as Memorial Day. What all the things that happened in those days. There, is that better? Small mic. Small voice. But the thing that makes it hard on us is we're born that way. Children have very selective memories, and memories that we can't even understand. They'll remember things that are to us will be of no importance at all, and yet a child will have a memory that will last them a lifetime. So there's a great secret about memory. And the memory we have to be really concerned about is the memory of God the Father and His Son. That's what should really concern us. And the Armistice Day is a good example of forgetfulness. In the past, also, those who are now serving in our armed forces would be memorialized. Their service would. And those that had service and those that are now serving, that's all gone now. And like most things in this world, the day has gone beyond the original intention. From a day that is supposed to be for a memorial to a great sacrifice made by some in the defense of our country, a day of quiet, solemn, and sober reflection, to a day of who cares. Most Americans don't even know it's a holiday anymore. And if they keep a secular holiday in such a manner, why would they keep any of God's days? They won't, and they don't, and they won't. They won't treat God any different than they do their friend on the corner. Is it no surprise that the eternal God's holy days are treated in such contempt? Will the eternal God return the favor? Of course He will. He'll return hot anger and curses. Scriptures tell us that. And curses to those who break His law. I look out over here and I see, this is just wonderful. I see a nice sized group of people here. But we're such a tiny, tiny portion of the population of the earth. And if you get even some of the so-called larger churches of God, you put it all together, we're just a splash. We're really very tiny. And we're the only ones that remember God's law. And He's going to return that hot anger to those that are not paying attention, that have not good memories. Make no mistake, the holy days are a part of His law. This holy day, it's part of the law. There are consequences to not keeping them. They're Sabbaths. These are Sabbath days. They must be kept. And if you break the Sabbath, you break the law of God. We all hear our friends and relatives telling us that old law is done away with. It was nailed to the cross. Is God's law done away with? Some people say that the law of God was done away with by Jesus, of all people. That a new set of laws have been created by Christ. The new set of laws actually have a human origin, source. One of the arguments put forth is pointing to Hebrews 7, verse 12, and saying, see, Christ is our new priest. He gives us new laws. Well, let's read Hebrews 7, verse 12. I can see why Mark was frustrated. There's no room for anything here. Verse 12 of Hebrews 7. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Sounds like we got a new law, right? That's what it sounds like when we read that. Wrong. If you read the whole letter of Hebrews, you'll see that Christ's priesthood was fitted into the framework of the law, not the law being done away with. Christ fitted his ministry into the framework. There's nothing new about it. It's been there since the beginning. Not the law being done away with. I'd love to go through the whole book of Hebrews, and since this is a sermon, I have time constraints, and I won't do that. But I'll leave it up to you to read Hebrews. Hebrews is very, very fascinating when you read it. And it's easily forgotten because it speaks of the law of God. Easily forgotten by us human beings. point I'm trying to make is if you take a verse out of context and out of the canon of the Bible, you can build a completely false doctrine. Completely false. You can do it easily. I do have time to deal with two commonly used verses that are to justify eating unclean. And this was brought about many years ago in our family. My wife, when we first were married, our daughter-in-law came up, and she's a Methodist. And she had gone to her minister, and she had gotten all kinds of scripture quotes and brought them to us and said, see, this shows this. It's all been taken away. It's all been done away with. And one of the quotes was where Peter is at the Cornelius' bequest. He's traveling to Cornelius' house to help in the with the sick servant. And Peter was feeling ill and didn't feel very good, so he laid down and he slept. He slept for about 6 hours. And during that sleep, he had a vision. And the vision was a square sheet coming down from heaven and full of all kinds of abominations, abominable things. And a voice came down and said, take this, Peter, and eat it. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that. And he refused to eat it. And the Lord said, well, what God has made clean, you consider it to be clean because God has made it clean. I'm paraphrasing the verse right now. But what they had done, the ministers, they had taken a verse completely out of context. That verse has to deal not with eating, but it has to deal with a Gentile visiting in the home of a Jew. It was illegal. It was against the Jewish law. Not the law of God, but the Jewish law. They were taking that out of context. And if you make a very quick, cursory reading of it, it does. It seems like the law has been done away with. It's not true at all. Completely unjustified. Unfortunately, my wife and I both were very, very unknowledgeable when it came to the biblical laws. And we weren't able to help her at that time. And now, later on, it's impossible. Because she's forgotten. She's forgotten about the conversation. She's forgotten about the subject. I'm speaking of the daughter-in-law now. So we don't bring it up, and she doesn't bring it up. We probably are amiss in not doing that, but we sure would cause a great rift in the family. We don't want to do that. That was one verse that I wanted to deal with. When we read the verses in the context they're written, and it becomes clear it has nothing to do with eating unclean meats. It has to do with entering a Gentile's home. The vision was used to impress on Peter the seriousness of his going with the men sent by Cornelius. After all, this was the second pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with eating, with food, or anything like that. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. How can anybody use this wonderful account of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles as an excuse to eat unclean food? I don't know. It makes no sense at all to me. I'm forgetting something here. The second verse is a little more subtle in its use. We in God's church know that the law was in effect from the beginning. We all know that. One of the proof texts used is the account of Noah taking clean and unclean animals into the ark. Those who will justify eating anything point to Genesis 9, verse 3. They say that the clean animals were used for sacrifice. And that's all. When you read the scriptures at first glance, it seems to be saying just that. However, a careful analysis of verse 3 brings you to the second part of the sentence. And the second part of the sentence is, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And what does the green herb mean? Green herb is the qualifier for the first half of the sentence. It qualifies it. Call the qualifier in English. To find out what the modification to the first half of the sentence is, we go to Genesis 1. And here's what it says in Genesis 1. Every herb bearing seed, not every herb. Even in the Garden of Eden, there were dietary restrictions. If it didn't have seeds, it wasn't eaten. The same way when Noah was told that what flesh he could not eat, he could eat, he was not given carte blanche. How do you know what was commanded of being clean fruit to eat? Throughout the book of Genesis, whenever godly people are mentioned in meals being eaten, only clean animals such as beef, lamb, venison, etc. are on the menu. You won't find a verse in the Bible that refers to people, godly people, eating unclean meat. It just doesn't happen. What makes it unclean is what made the herb unclean. If it didn't have seeds, it was unclean. And people will point again, they'll point to those verses. And in my uneducated mind, that made sense to me 30 years ago. That was all done away with. Well, it's not true. Not true, of course. Of course, God could make it clean if he wanted to. He has that power. But he hasn't, as far as I can tell, he hasn't authorized that at all. So why does God make some unclean and some clean? I don't know. I can only guess. And it doesn't matter if I knew the reason. The only thing that matters is I have a loving Father in heaven who has only my best interest in mind. That's all he has. He wants what's right for you, what's right for me. As a good son, I must obey him. Whether I understand it or not, it's one of those things I leave it to God. He knows what he's doing. I don't know. So when I read in there, it says, eat herbs with seeds or without seeds. If I find a herb that's being used as a food herb, it doesn't have seeds, I don't eat it. It's that simple. My life isn't diminished at all by not eating those things. My life isn't diminished by not eating pork. In fact, in reality, it's increased. But it's not diminished at all. It's where Satan has influenced the human mind to take something that's of no consequence and make it life and death. Satan does that. God doesn't do that. Satan deliberately does it. He knows that we have short memories, that we won't remember what he did last year, what he did the year before. We won't remember what we were supposed to remember. Now, why we have short memories, I don't know that either. But we do. And I'm saying that collectively. Memories are the memories of society, especially when it comes to God the Father and his Son. I have a loving Father. He has only my best interests at heart. For a New Testament view of the law, let's go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. In the 5th chapter of Matthew is one of the most quoted portions of the Bible. And these verses are called the Beatitudes. And they're well called. They are beautiful verse. Beautiful in English language and any language, I'm sure. Over the years, I've heard many mainstream preachers on radio and television teach the virtue contained in these verses. And it is worth being taught. But I've never heard them teach verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17. Let's turn there. Matthew 5, verse 17. Here's the truth of what we're talking about, what I'm speaking of. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfill means to fill up, to bring it to fruition. That's what he's brought for. For verily I say unto you, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. So it's going to be there like that in our lifetime. And at the fulfillment of it, then it's going to be universally known as God's truth. And there will be no breaking of God's truth. And the truth of that is, in verse 19, it says, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling us that we must be much more righteous than the Pharisees. He tells us the law will be in effect till it's fulfilled. He tells us if we break the least commandment and tell others to do the same, we will be the least in God's kingdom. Jesus goes on to raise the bar of the law in verse 21. He says, if you are mad at your brother without cause or call him a fool, it's right up there with murder. Now, left to my own devices, I would never consider that to be murder. That, when I was a child, that was part of childhood. To stick a name on somebody. Hey, there's Stinky Curlin. Really, that's the way, that was childhood. You do that as an adult, a thinking adult, God is not going to appreciate it. It's breaking God's law. Simple things like that, small things. And we forget that as adults. We forget those. And adults will do worse than call names. They'll do worse than threaten. Children at least have the out that they don't know any better. But we know better. We know better at all about all these things. We will be least in God's kingdom. What would least in God's kingdom be? Well, at least you'd still be alive. Least life. Your life would be not as enjoyable as it could be, as it should be. In the resurrection, when the judgment comes, that's all going to be totaled up. Because like the scripture says, in the grave thou canst do nothing. Nothing can be done, nothing good or nothing bad. Just nothing. So you'd be least in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. Who wants to be least forever and ever? Not me. I want to be up there with the rest of you. I want to be up there with those that are crowned. If you even look at another with lust in your heart, it's as if you had done it. Well, the legalist among us would say, well, that's a terrible law. That violates all of the protections given to us in the law covenants. No, it doesn't. He raises the bar, not lowers it. Tells us not to swear oaths. Did you ever stop and think about Adolf Hitler and the swearing of oaths? The German army in the 1930s, the officer corps of the German army, if you swore an oath, you were to the death that you kept it. No German, as far as I can tell, no German officer of any report. What would be the word? Right. Any German officer of a high rank would has never surrendered if he had sworn an oath not to. Hitler could send out a message to him on the radio. Keep it to death. And they did. They kept it to death. Just stop and think if that wouldn't go on today. If he had had nuclear weapons. If he had all of the wherewithal to carve out his evil empire, as he described himself. He didn't. Through God's work. Through the God the Father. Through the United States. Using the United States of America. Saved the day for us. Mad at your brother without cause? Go pray about it. Turn around and just say a silent prayer in your mind. Don't do it without thinking. He raises the bar for divorce. Divorce should never happen. And I'm a divorced man when I tell you this. but it shouldn't have happened. I should have had more sense. I should have known a lot more. Should have had more compassion. And we all do. Divorce is rampant now. We swore an oath, didn't we? When we get married, we swear an oath. You promise. And I have a particular reason for even mentioning this in a sermon. When we go back to our home in Illinois, I have a granddaughter that's getting married, and I'm the one that's been chosen to officiate at the marriage ceremony. Talk about ripping one apart inside. When I think of my granddaughter and my divorce from her grandmother, and am I qualified? And we have all these self-doubts. When that happened, I went right immediately to prayer. And guess what? God healed it instantly. But I'm like the woman that was caught in adultery. Don't do it again. You're forgiven. Just don't do it again. That's one of those don't do it agains. But it's the law. It's the law of God. And it's not been done away with. Love our enemy. It's the law. The law says that. The hardest one of all, if someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. Did you ever try that? Wow. That's the hardest one of all. The clincher in verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven perfect. Are you ever going to be perfect like your Father in heaven? Are you? Of course you are. Can you do that now? No. Scripture tells us, no, you can't. You can't be perfect. That we're all flawed. But we will be in our spiritual body. But we'll be perfect. And it's not so hard to be perfect. Our perfecter has to exceed the Pharisees. Look at some of the 600 laws that they keep. You have to wipe the cup with a certain type of... If you've got a poor memory, you can put it all down on tape. You could put your whole salvation, your whole life, you're down on tape. And just push the button. When you wanted to take a cup and drink out of it, you could push the button and the little thing would come out and wipe the cup for you. You think that's what God wants? No, that's not what He wants. He wants us to think of Him. He wants to think of Him as a father, a loving father, a family. That's what He wants to think of Him. Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Yes, we will be perfect. And yes, we should strive to be perfect in this life. And we should be wrenched in the heart when we're not. Because it's desirable, and it's desirable by God the Father, our Father. Sounds like we don't have a chance, doesn't it? If you read all of these scriptures and you find out all of these laws and things like that, be perfect like God, impossible. Might as well chuck this Bible in the trash and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you believe, like most of the world, if you believe like 99% of the Christian, so-called Christian churches do, I can see why they have very little of God in their service. There's nothing there for Him, nothing there for them. All through the Old Testament, the prophet spoke of His coming and His coming kingdom. Has His kingdom come yet? No. Will it? Yes. At this time, the prophecies have not all been fulfilled. Will they be fulfilled? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Till that time, the law will not change. Only at the fulfillment of all prophecy will the law change. Up until then, it won't. Jesus said, He said so. That it was part of His preaching. The question of our righteousness exceeding the Pharisees, not as hard as you think. These are the people who think that keeping the letter of the law will buy them grace from God. That's why they do it. They're going to get eternal life by wiping these cups off. I'm using that as an example because of the ridiculousness of most all of what they do. That's why I'm saying that. And I know from whence I speak. My best friend as a teenager was Jewish. And I have an uncle, Jerry, Seems like most of the Jews of the 1930s were named Jerry. I don't know why. But I have Uncle Jerry. He's not with us anymore, but I know what I'm talking about about some of the ridiculous things they do. And some of the ridiculous things I do. Even with God's help. I do some really crazy things sometimes. I look back, why did I think that? I don't do things openly like I used to. I used to openly break the law. Now it's done in my spirit before I know it. And immediately I have to ask for forgiveness. And God forgives us of those slips. He knows what we're like. He knows He made us. He knows what we are. There are people who think that keeping the letter of the law will buy them grace. It won't. To find out what Jesus thinks about them, read Matthew 23, verse 1. What does Jesus think of those things? Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. Observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move their one of their fingers." And that's true. That's true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Christ uttered it. They bid you to observe, and they watch you and see what you do, and if you do what they told you to do, they don't do it themselves. I often wonder what goes on in the mind of someone that does things like that. It has to be a lack of faith. Because there are penalties for doing things like that in the Scripture. Did Jesus say He was going to change the law in any way? No. Matthew chapter 5 in its entirety reads, and that's why it's not generally preached. Take a close look at Matthew 5. Did Jesus say He was going to change the law? No. He came to fulfill it. The law? No. The prophecy about Him. He didn't come to fulfill the law. The law points towards the prophecy. Has His kingdom come? No, not yet. Some of their churches, in fact, I used to belong to one, that believed that He was here already. We just couldn't see Him. He'd already established the kingdom. I believed it as a young teenager. Jesus was here. But can you imagine what a stumbling block that is? If you continue on, it'd be very difficult for someone from the Church of God to knock on that same door 5 years later and make any headway. Because you'd be taking something away from them. Not bringing it to them, you'd be taking it away. You'd be taking away their confidence in their Scripture. Confidence in their church. And people don't like it. I don't like my confidence to be rattled and taken away. Has His kingdom come? No. Will it? Yes, it'll be here. It'll be here quickly. Hopefully in my lifetime. Do I want to be there on the awake, conscious, on the day of the Lord? No. Do I want the kingdom to come? Yes. Do I have any power to influence any? Yes, I have a power God has given me. And you too. You have power to influence other human beings. You have power to show them the truth. Maybe there's a spark there that will be lit. And we do that through the church, don't we? We have a literature. We take the literature. We put it in strategic places that people might read it and be changed, be converted. We're part of the chain. In fact, we're the main head of the chain, where the steel point is at, or we should be. Now, I'm speaking of the Church of God, not just the Intercontinental Church of God, but there are other churches of God I think have God's people in. They just aren't with us. And I think there is just as loved by God the Father as we are. In fact, I believe every human being is loved by God the Father as we are. Not just the church. All through the Old Testament, the prophet spoke of his coming and his coming kingdom. Has his kingdom come? No, of course not. Will it? Yes, it will. And the prophecy being fulfilled, we can see prophecy being fulfilled right now when we turn the news on. Mark was speaking yesterday about things that were going on in Jerusalem. And I had the book out and I had opened to Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. And it was as if I was reading what Mark was talking about at the same time. The prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled right now. So it's a time for us to gather together tightly, because Satan's going to be really mad. And I'm sure he is. Desperation. The things that are going on around the world, especially in the Middle East, are desperation. When they murder people, they're doing it out of desperation because they're bankrupt. Their beliefs, their God has no power in this world. Their God, of course, is Satan. He's the God of this world. He has no power except what God gives him, God the Father gives him. And the way I read the scripture, now is a time when the power is taken away from him, which sets him off on a rampage. It all has to happen. And I don't want to be here. I don't want to see my grandchildren possibly injured. I don't want to be injured myself. I know that God will protect our life, but good people, bad things happen to good people. And that's a truism. So it's something that's really hard on us. The only thing we have, you know, is to be here. To be here like we are on this holy day, when we go home, to be there every holy day, to gather together, to constantly try to increase our church size, the numbers, because in numbers we have power. That's an old truism. In numbers we have power, and they're our power. So. Do I have to keep the letter of the law to buy grace from God? No. He would like me to. I'm sure he tells us all through the New Testament and the Old Testament to be and to believe and to do. Am I able to do 100%? No. Are you? No. Although I've seen a few people come close. Possibility, I guess, but not in this life. Again, when Jesus raises the commandments to a higher level, as he does with regards to lust, turning the other cheek, loving your enemy, he's raising it to a spirit level. And that's a great, great boon to us that know and believe, to have that spirit connection. And our spirit will go out to him. His spirit, the spirit from God the Father, and our spirit want to join together. And that's what we do when we have a laying on of hands for someone that's been ill, someone that has some disease. It's a transfer of spirit. And it's a healing spirit. And there's all kinds of spirit that can be utilized by God's people. And by the way, if you're ill, when you come to the feast, the very first thing you should do is go and be taken care of. Allow God the Father to look at your case, see how ill you are, and heal you. And he will heal you. Through the laying on of hands. We don't have a little place here at this feast, do we? But we should. And when you're ill, that's the first place you should go. Not to your doctor, not to the hospital, not to the emergency room. Go right instantly to prayer and ask for your Father to come and heal you. And then everything after that will be workable. But that should be the first thought and the first thing that you do. He's raising it to a spiritual level. We can never, in this carnal body, comply 100%. And we ought to remember that, because we'll get depressed. We'll say, oh, I failed, when actually you're 99% right. You didn't fail. So we should always keep that in mind. We can try. He expects us to try. And if we attain a spiritual body during the 1,000-year kingdom, we will be 100%. We will be 100%. We will have a spiritual body that will be capable of healing people. You have an old Uncle George that survives into the millennium. You'll be able to cure him of any diseases he had. It's going to be a wonderful time, folks. It really is. Can you imagine that? I'm sure we all have family members that we've known for eons, practically. And they had a lifetime of illness, arthritis especially, things like that. Just a lifetime of it, pain and suffering. And we will be given the power to go and heal them. Imagine what that's going to feel like. I have an old aunt, a grand aunt, that when she was alive, she spent all of her life in bed. She couldn't walk with an arthritic condition that was just heartbreaking. And she was a beautiful woman and just a wonderful person. When we moved to Arizona, the only reason I knew that she died is I didn't get my birthday card and my dollar. She never forgot. And my birthday came and I didn't get my dollar. And I thought, oh, Aunt Cora has died. And sure enough, Grandma called a little bit later and said Cora had died. Well, I want to be the one that goes there and say, Aunt Cora, you're healed. We can try. Remember, when we're resurrected in a spirit body, we can be as perfect as our Father, and we will be as perfect as He is. In heaven, it's perfect. He's given us this church, this gathering, this church that means group, this gathering together. He's given this to us, for us to gather together in. And let's take advantage of His love. Let's be perfect as He is perfect. It's a wonderful thing, folks. Now, sorry about the emotionalism. I can't help that.